Well, this morning we're going to be in Luke 17, which you've come to expect, I think, by now. We've been in here a whole lot longer than I expected. I planned initially to preach Luke 17, 1 through 10 in one sermon, and I've ended up making one long sermon, one short sermon, and now another long sermon, so here we go. I want to read the whole of it before we start. I praise the Lord for the work that he's been doing in my heart, and I've heard from many other hearts as well, just working on us and showing us places of callous and places of hardness, and by his grace transforming us to be more forgiving. And I trust the Lord will continue to work by his word for his glory alone this morning. But this is a passage that's one whole. It's not a collected series of wisdom sayings. Jesus is teaching us how to live out love and community. He's teaching us predominantly how to do that through forgiveness. And so let me reread Luke 17, 1 through 10. We'll just look at verses 7 through 10 today, but I'm going to read the whole. Open your Bibles, look down, starting in verse 1. God's word says, "Now he said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done.'" It's critical to living the Christian life, to thinking rightly about yourself, to knowing who you are and remembering who you are before God. You've probably heard that before. This text puts that on full display. And ironically, even the world believes that if you're going to be successful, you need to believe something about yourself. One of the ways that I see this work itself out, which I find funny, is I was once in a particular store, and every mirror had writing on it. And it was all these statements promoting the individual who is looking in that mirror's, we'll call it self-worth, okay? And so I Googled this week, what should I write on my mirror? I wanted to know, what do the people say? And I saw a blog that had 25 things that you should write on your mirror. I'm going to read a few of them. I'm not going to read all of them. It's just absurd. So we'll just stick with a few, okay? And these are direct quotes. I haven't changed anything. Statement 1, I love me. Statement 2, I am okay. Statement 3, I am enough. I can do it. I love my body. I'm perfect the way I am. I'm strong. I am kind. I respect myself. Tomorrow, everything will be better. I see good everywhere. I am free. I am safe. Every breath I take is a new beginning. Now, I think you see an obvious problem to this. A whole bunch of those things, if you wrote it on your mirror, or if anyone wrote it on their mirror, a whole bunch of those things aren't true. And there's a whole bunch of things that are true that aren't written on that mirror. And ironically, the author of this blog even realized that. And so they said, when writing things on your mirror, you need to fake it until you make it. How unhelpful. How unhelpful. Really, because all of those things are lies and antithetical to the gospel. And so not to be too Jonathan Edwards-y for you this morning, but which I don't think is a problem at all, but some mirrors need to say a little less, you are fabulous, and a little more, you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Because that daily reminder might produce a little repentance rather than a bunch of self-reliance. Christian, what would you write on your mirror? Maybe you already do. It would look very different than a mirror of an unbeliever, wouldn't it? It would have a whole lot about God and a whole lot of what he's done for you in Christ. And those statements would be true, and they're critical to understanding and living rightly. Jesus has been teaching us how to live with one another, how to love each other rather than act like Pharisees who took laws and took rules and always twisted them so that you withheld love. And I'm going to do a little bit of a recap here. Not everybody heard the first sermon, and it's really worth going over again in our hearts and just thinking about. So forgive the extended recap. But I just want to summarize verses 1 through 6 for us in about 5 minutes. Jesus' first set of commands were, don't be stumbling blocks. Don't help another person to sin. Love doesn't do that. And we considered how that happens so many ways in our hearts. It could be our attitude. It could be our example. It could be decisions we make. Maybe you could have the three G's of stumbling, grumbling, greed. I had another G, I forgot it. Two G's of stumbling. There's another one. It's gone. When our hearts are fixed on self, we don't consider others, right? We don't consider others good, but we just look to our own. We just look to what we want. And the reality is then we do exactly what Paul says in Galatians, where he says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for flesh, but rather serve one another in love. So Jesus warns, don't be stumbling blocks. They're inevitable. They're coming. People will be tempted, but we want to protect each other. And love protects rather than makes it easier to stumble. And I think as we went through that and you looked at your own heart and you looked at your own life, you realized, I've fallen short in this area. In fact, I do it frequently. And Jesus, I think, so wisely places that before he goes into his main point and his main discussion, because that starts with reminding us of our great need for forgiveness. The way we treat others, we can become stumbling blocks. And then we need them to what? Forgive us. So after reminding us of that, then Jesus goes, well, what about when they sin against you? And he starts with the warning, be on guard, look at yourself. That is to say, something very dangerous lurks and is always present. And we saw the twofold command to forgive, and so we understand that's unforgiveness. What's always lurking? What's always close to us? Unforgiveness. And so we're reminded of what forgiveness looks like and given two examples to show us how forgiving we must be. We're reminded in the first example that forgiveness will call sin sin, won't it? It will confront. A loving heart will confront another person. It won't ignore sin. Why? Because when that person is sitting in sin and they don't realize it, you want their good. And so you're willing to undergo the uncomfortable, maybe even bear a cost, by coming alongside that person and helping them and say, hey, brother or sister, you've sinned. You've sinned here. That requires wisdom, patience, prayer. As often what happens is our immediate knee-jerk might be to rebuke, but we look a little longer and we realize, oh man, I've got a log in my own eye. And we need to deal with that before we could go to someone else. We need to sometimes even request their forgiveness before we could ever rebuke them. But it will, in love, happen when timely and when right. And then, if that person's rebuked and they repent, what do we do every time? We forgive. Every time a brother or sister repents, we forgive, no exceptions. And that's the first example, and that one's pretty straightforward. That's things working nicely. But then you get this second example, and their sin just keeps rolling and rolling and rolling. Not once a day, but seven times a day. And from the rest of Scripture, unlimited. And I think I kind of failed you in giving my example where I stopped at seven times that day, and I forgot to go, but the next day, two. Another seven, and the next day, two. And what does Jesus say? Oh, Christian, your forgiveness must be limitless. They keep coming and saying, I repent. And their repentance is so suspect. But you just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And you fight that temptation to go, ah! I'm not going to forgive them this time because they clearly aren't repentant. You fight that bitterness that's welling up in you, that anger, that grumbling. And you fight to keep loving them and keep forgiving them. How? How? How do we fight that battle? That was verses 5 and 6. By faith in God's love for you. There's no other way. Jesus' illustration, I hope you found it so encouraging. A mustard seed and a mulberry tree. Who knows, these things could be so encouraging. But with just a mustard seed of faith, mulberry trees, despite their huge root system, can be uprooted and replanted in a sea. What's Jesus saying? You don't have to have strength, Christian. You can have small faith, just a little bit. Why? Because God has no lack of power. And God has no lack of strength. And when we're pushed past ourselves by God's commands, we can still look to the cross, even with the littlest amount of faith, and God can change us, and God can transform us. We see our Savior's sacrifice. He gives us the desire to protect and pardon freely, limitlessly, for His glory, because we love Him. We love Him. You could say it this way. When you're looking by faith to the cross, the burden of your heart is rolled away, and thereby you can release others' burdens against you, their debts against you. Because your greatest joy is knowing Jesus, and you know you have eternity secure with Him, and that security frees you from holding people's sin against them. Faith connects us to Christ so that we live in Him no longer for ourselves, but in His death and resurrection. And that now defines our relationships with one another, right? That little mustard seed, that period on the page, connects you to Christ to overcome bitterness, unforgiveness, and truly forgive from the heart. That's what we've learned so far in Luke 17. And you might say to yourself, well, that's enough. Clearly we're done, right? But Jesus is not done. Jesus has more. Maybe you could say it this way. Unforgiveness is such a danger that there's still more we need to think about so that we would beware of unforgiveness. Jesus wants us to consider last our identity, our relationship with God, who we are in Him. And this conviction is necessary to produce the right fruit of forgiveness. You can think through other convictions in the Christian life and how they work. If you remember you're a son of God, you're an adopted child, what does that do? That convinces you of the Father's love and His care, and thereby it enables you, even in hardship or suffering, to to believe that your Father knows what he's doing and he's acting for your best, and you continue to obey even when things get hard because you're an adopted son. Or you know, I have a future inheritance in Christ. What does that do? Well, it frees you from loving this world and living for it because you know something better is coming. So this morning, we got to consider our identity in Christ. And if I gave you a blank sheet of paper and asked you to write out your identities, I'm going to guess that the one we consider is probably not what comes up first on your page, if it makes your page at all. But according to verse 10, which is Jesus' application, your identity in Christ is an unworthy slave. An unworthy slave. And that is critical to being forgiving. Let's see how that works. This whole sermon is the freedom of slavery to grace. And we're going to break it up into 2 points. Remember your place, and then remember God's grace. So let me reread verses 7 through 9, which is Jesus' illustration. We'll start with the illustration, and then we'll look at the application. 7 through 9. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? What does Jesus say here? Does a master owe a slave? That's Jesus' question. Does a master owe a slave? If we bring it to ourselves right away, knowing the conclusion that we're unworthy slaves of verse 10, let's think about whether we believe this with our relationship to God. Because I think it's easy intellectually right off the bat to say, no, 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 of course. God owes me nothing. But think about it for a moment. Maybe in the midst of suffering or disappointment, haven't you asked the question, God, why this? Or why me? Which is really to say, God, don't you owe me something different? What about when nothing's going your way? Nothing going the way you thought, or worse, everything is going the way you didn't want it to go. In that moment, when you complain in your heart about God's providence, do you think God owes you something? The very act of grumbling shows you that you think he does. Your heart is trying to treat him as though he's equal to you. I deserve something from you, God. You can flip the question to also consider whether God owes you anything by asking, what do you owe God? What do you owe God? When you wake up in the morning, what constrains what you do that day? When you financial plan, what dictates your thoughts? When you choose to live here or there, what's controlling that decision? When you make your plans of your life, what do you owe God? The answers to these questions tell you a great deal about your heart, don't they? You can ask these questions at any time and find out a whole lot about what's going on inside your heart and how you're understanding your relationship to God. And that's what Jesus pulls out with his illustration. He gives us an illustration about a slave and his master. Now, I know whenever we talk about slavery, it's a hot topic presently today because of what we've seen in North America and the racism and the inequality that it's caused. But you can't read our recent experience backwards onto what's happening here. Otherwise, you jump into this illustration and you become all wrong-headed about it. We don't want to do that. We really do need to understand what Jesus is saying, okay? So, you got to remember, when slavery happened in Israel, it wasn't necessarily some kidnapping of a person that was from a different country and then sold. Often, in Israel, someone voluntarily became a slave. That is, they could enter by their own choice into a master and slave relationship. And when that happened, the master would take care of you. And it was far better often than being a day laborer. A day laborer didn't know what was going to happen the next day, right? They showed up in a town and they said, I need some work. And they had no guarantee they were going to get work. But here, with a master-slave relationship, what might have happened is someone had a really large debt and they couldn't pay it. And rather than going to prison for their debt and being punished for their lack of payment, they would say, hey, I'll work that debt off. Now, that debt could be too great that they never could. And so someone would just take them as their slave. And this then would be an incredible opportunity for that greatly indebted person, because then they had a home, they had steady work, they had food, they had clothing, even though they had a debt that they still could never pay. They were cared for. They were provided for. And so to be someone's slave in this time was to be inherently indebted to them. And that's critical to understanding this parable. Second, what's very critical to understanding this parable is because of that, because one was indebted and the other was not, there was an inequality of status. That is true. The master did not have the same status as the slave. And that distinction is what Jesus is going to point out and which is going to be critical for our understanding. So let's jump right into this parable. What does Jesus say in verses 7 and 8? He says this, to summarize. If you have a slave who, from this example, clearly has two jobs, okay? Job number one is to be out in the field, whether it's animals or tending crops. That's job number one. And then there's job number two. What is it? He has to make food. He has to make food. If you have a slave for this, Jesus says, do you say to him when he finishes working in job one, which is really just half the job, it's not really like these two jobs, it's like two parts of one job. Do you say to him when he comes in, immediately sit down and eat? Which is to say, you're done for the day. No, of course not, because his job's not done yet. He also has to prepare meals. He has to get clothed appropriately and continue to serve until his job is actually done. Then once the job is done, they too will eat. The slave does their job. They serve their master. They owe their master this service. That's Jesus' point. If the master were to say, when the slave comes in after tending the field, hey, you eat first. What does that mean? That means the master prepared the food, and the master hasn't eaten, and then the master is serving dinner to the slave. That's the opposite example. It's not just that they're eating together. It means the master did all the work that was actually the slave's job. And if the master does the slave's job, what does the master become? The slave. That's Jesus' point. You can't flip this on its head, because otherwise a change of status has happened. And so his question is, of course you don't do this. It's an assumed answer of no. No one would ever do this. A master doesn't become a slave to the slave. And it doesn't really sound that absurd if we make it a little bit loosely into our experience. It would be something like this. You go to a restaurant, you take your waiter or waitress takes an order, and then when they come out, they actually sit down with your meal and they eat it. What would you do? You'd say, hey, hold up, I paid for that, which is what a master and slave's relationship is. And you'd say, what's going on? But more so, you actually went to order your meal, and the waitress took your order or waiter, and they said, I would love to get that for you from the chef back there, but I'm going to need you to cook my meal first. Do you mind doing that? What would you say? Next restaurant, right? You wouldn't sit there. You wouldn't do that. You don't reverse status in those situations because you're paying for a service. Maybe you could use a non-human example. Some of you will appreciate this one more than others. But when you are asking a question, we asked some weird question to Google last night, okay, about liquid sugar, inverted liquid sugar. Look it up sometime. Weird. If you see it on your package, it's okay. It won't kill you. Maybe. Well, what did I do? I said, Google, what is liquid inverted sugar to my phone? And then it spat out some answer. What did I say? Oh, thank you, Google. I'm in your debt. No, of course not. That's its job. That's its job. ChatGPT, the same thing. No one says thank you after receiving an answer. It's absurd to do so. And here, that's Jesus' point. You're not in Google's debt if you ask Google a question. You're not in a server's debt if you made an order to them. A master is not in their slave's debt if their slave is doing their job. And so verse 9, Jesus asks another question. He says, is the master going to bestow some sort of special honor on that slave if he only ever did his job? Now again, this context is so foreign to us that we go, can't the guy just be thankful? Like, don't we just like to say thanks? But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not talking about our modern sensibilities of being polite, which actually may not be as polite as we think. Jesus is saying, at the end of the slave doing his job, does the master owe him something now? And there's actually a word there that's very important. The key word here is he grateful? Is he grateful to the slave? When can you be grateful? You can only be grateful when you've been shown grace. That's the technical definition of gratefulness. And so the question is, really, did the slave show grace to his master by doing his job? And the answer is no. No, the slave has not caused the master to be in his debt, and thereby the master is not grateful. The slave has not done something the master couldn't do and saved him. He's just done what he was supposed to do all along. And so, of course, Jesus then uses this to explain our relationship to God. Christian, this morning, you need to understand that. We are God's slaves. And it's not the other way around. That's not all we are. I mentioned some other things that we are earlier. But we are also slaves to God. And it's important to understand that. Because that means that God only ever shows us grace, and we never show him grace. God is not made to serve us, but we to him. Though I think in modern conceptions of Christianity, you would find that people speak of God as such a means by which you get all the things you want in life. What does that tell you? That just made God your servant. That just made him your debtor. If God is nothing more than a God who serves your needs, he's no longer your God, but your slave. That's a false gospel. There is a drastic difference between us and God in status. You could say it this way. He's the creator, and we're the creature, the creation. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. We are God's slaves. God's never going to owe you a thank you. God's never going to owe you a thank you. One commentator said, this is the solution for hot stuff syndrome in ministry. It's really helpful. God never stands in our debt because we never show him grace. And thereby, he's never ever able to show us gratitude. That's what is clear here. That's the illustration. How appropriate for a Christian and God. We only incur debt before God, but never cause him to be our debtor. Now, do we always live like this? I think it's really easy. I've asked every one of you in this room, is God ever your debtor? I think you all would say no, right? But how often do you catch yourself connecting your works, your performance, with getting things that you like or don't like? How often do you pat yourself on the back when you've done good things, or get frustrated with God when you don't get what you want, but you think you've been holding up that bar of holiness? That's just another way of showing that we do believe God owes us something, but God owes you nothing. You're not his equal. Jesus' words here cut down such an erroneous and dangerous mentality. God was not made, number one, and two, he does not exist to serve you. You never bestow grace on him. And Jesus is going to make an application from this. And we need to see that clear application in verse 10. Look at verse 10. In this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In verse 10, in Jesus' application, he'll make a premise, and then he'll make a conclusion. Okay, these are the two parts of this verse. And we need to read these carefully so that we see the impact of what this reminder of God's grace ought to do to us. The premise, first part of verse 10. When you do all the things that are commanded of you. Pretty straightforward. I don't think you need a degree in Greek exegesis to understand what Jesus said there, right? What conclusion should we draw, Jesus, when we say that? Well, conclusion, you say something. We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Those words need to settle in our hearts. Look back at the premise and read it carefully. First part of verse 10, what stands out? Something should stand out like it's bold, all caps, font size 32 on that page. What word? All. When you do what? When you do all the things which are commanded of you. Jesus is saying, when you have comprehensive obedience, then you can say, and only say, I'm but an unworthy servant. Have you ever met that premise? Anyone going to stand before God and say, God, I did all that you commanded me? I'm not even in the realm of some. We don't come close to that, brothers and sisters. Every day is full of lustful deeds, thoughts, bitterness, hateful words, impatient acts, half-hearted attempts at obedience, unloving dispositions toward others, mindlessness, proud hearts, greedy intents. Oh, just think through your days upon days upon days, every day. You never come to God and say, I've done all that you commanded. What debt do we have before God? You're not perfect. You're a sinner. And you earn a debt before God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of that debt is death. That's a massive debt. That's an eternal debt of sin. So that it could be justly said of every single person in this room, according to your works, according to your merit, the eternal fires of hell. God's wrath, God's judgment. There is no one perfect in this room, and even if there was, God would still not stand in our debt because he's your creator. The only reason you have life is because he created it. He doesn't stand in your debt for that. You stand in his. The only reason you have a body, he made it from the dust to the ground. The only reason you have any ounce of strength at any moment of any day is God's sovereign care, his providential grace. Every breath you take, grace. Every exhale of your lungs, grace. A gift from the Almighty God who is the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all heaven and earth in every moment. And so Jesus' conclusion is, even after all that you've done and done all my commandments, you could only claim, I'm just a creature and I'm only supposed to be doing what I'm doing. You would still be an unworthy slave. Now that word unworthy is really important. To be unworthy is to be without merit. That is to say, you're unable to pay or make profit. You can't do anything to pay God. That's not how things work. You can't affect your standing before God. You can't earn his favor through your obedience. That doesn't work. And so then that brings us to thinking about this theologically and understanding what Jesus is doing. If you can't earn any merit before God for obeying all his commands, you can only ever say that you're an unworthy slave. What does that tell us about your relationship to God? It's one of grace. It's grace and grace alone. You can be called his child through faith. Why? By grace. The basis of your relationship to God is grace. Never your personal merit. Always divine grace. And you know this if you're a Christian this morning. You're saved by grace and grace alone. We're the lost and helpless ones who cannot save ourselves. That's why we need grace. We can't do it. So God intervenes. Perfect love. He sends his son to redeem us from our hopeless state. God does what we can't for our good. That's grace. That's why salvation is a free gift. Ephesians 2:5 says it so profoundly. When you're dead in your transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God acted. He initiated. He intervenes. He saves by his power alone, in Christ alone. And so in this we see the riches of his kindness. God helped when we deserved wrath. He loved. When we earned death, he gave the life of his son. A perfect sacrifice in our place. All your standing before God comes through that son, through that sacrifice. Jesus is perfect righteous, given to you who were undeserving. And that's the basis of your relationship with God, but then that's also the continuation of your relationship with God. You don't just stop at grace once you're justified and brought into a right relationship with him. You continue in grace. You grow in grace. You're kept by grace. Every act and moment of your relationship to God is one of receiving grace. It's never showing him. It's only receiving. And that's why we are a grateful people. We show him gratitude. Why? Because we worship and glory in the grace that he's shown us. Not as those who now feel a sense of debt in which we repay God for anything, but out of just an overflow of love and admiration and desire for his glory. We know we can never do anything for him. And we don't want to. We just want his glory to be seen. And his grace enables us to do that, to obey. When we walk by faith united with Christ. So Christian, this morning, take your best days, your best deeds, your faithfulness, your ministry accomplishments, your spiritual triumphs, and understand every single one of those things is grace. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. It wasn't futile. God poured out grace. And what did it do? Well, I labored even more than all of them. And you go, whew, Paul, I think you misunderstand grace. Well, don't stop reading. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That's how Paul explains his entire life. Every act, he says, grace carried me. Grace did it. Grace did it all. And so not only do we take all our obedience, our righteousness, and claim it's all grace, but on our worst day of failure and shortcoming after shortcoming, you look and you go, I still have Christ. Why? Because I was only brought in by grace and grace alone, and so I will not be cast off when I fail him. I was a failure, and that's why he reached out to me and claimed me by grace. Grace and grace alone, Christian. God cannot be repaid. Paul says that at the end of Romans 11:35 when he quotes God himself from Job 41:11. He says, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? And it's written so that you answer it, no one. No one. So now we stand here and you go, I'm tired, it's hot. And you haven't talked about forgiveness. I thought you said this message was on forgiveness. What does all this grace stuff have to do with forgiveness? Oh, it relates in every way. It relates in every way. Hear this. Grace sets the heart free so that love and forgiveness might abundantly pour out of it. How does that work? How does that work? When you realize that you've received God's grace unmerited, you extend it unmerited. Knowing that you don't earn God's forgiveness, absolutely nothing from him. Knowing that you had an unpayable debt to him, but he himself paid that debt as an act of grace. Knowing that your best penance, most fabulous and fantastic attempts of atonement, self-atonement, did absolutely nothing. But all that you've received was a free gift. You then in turn, what? Freely forgive. Just like God was willing to pay your indebtedness through sin, you, by grace, are freed to pay that indebtedness to others. Forgiveness is rooted in grace. You'll be very familiar with Ephesians 4:32 or Colossians 3:13. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Do you know that's not the normal word for forgiveness? The normal Greek word for forgiveness is aphemi. Those both are the word that Paul actually uses far more often when talking about forgiveness, which is charizomai. Now, if you know anything about Greek, even a little from being at church, you probably know what the word charis means. We have a charis before us this morning. What does charis mean? Grace. What do you think charizomai means? What does it sound exactly like? Well, it's the verbal form of grace. That's why a few translations actually translate it, graciously forgive, as you have been graciously forgiven in Christ Jesus. Paul's point there is, just like God initiated forgiveness to you, you also initiate forgiveness to others. Just as God freely forgave your debt, you also freely forgive, not on the basis of merit, but because on the basis of what God has done for you. Do you see how grace frees you to forgive? But when grace is forgotten, what's immediately produced in the heart of a human? Pride. Grace humbles us because it reminds us that we're low, but God has been kind. When we forget grace, our hearts lift themselves above another. You start to treat people according to their debts. You start to cause them to be measured according to your standard of righteousness. Do you see how sinful unforgiveness is? When we withhold forgiveness, which is another way to say it, actively condemn another person, we forgo God being the judge and king, and we put ourselves right in his place. What pride. When you fail to forgive, you aren't acting like a sinner saved by grace. In fact, you confuse the gospel and you start acting like forgiveness came to you according to your merits. Your heart moves from cherishing grace to feeling entitled. And you can say entitlement is always found in the heart of unforgiveness. The moment you forget grace, you lose sight of your Savior, who you claim to know and love. The moment you forget grace, you walk in unforgiveness. And when you walk in unforgiveness, you really stop believing the gospel and start denying it. Do you see that? And the moment you require someone to be worthy of your forgiveness before you can forgive them, you've forgotten that you're an unworthy slave. Because to put conditions on what a person must do to merit your forgiveness is to deny that you received it by grace. Praise the Lord that grace abolishes such evil thinking and wicked hearts. Grace reminds us we are all indebted to God and equally in need of divine grace, and thereby we repent of pride. We repent of self-reliance. We receive and extend grace and forgiveness without any sense of merit. God gives us grace in his Son, eternal life in his Son. And when we worship him for that, it creates joy, it creates love, and it allows us to extend forgiveness to those who have become our debtors through sin. Because their sins will always, only, and ever be nothing in comparison to our sins before God. And so, remembering you're an unworthy slave, it sets your heart free to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. It protects you from pride. It motivates you to extend forgiveness to debtors just like yourself. And so when you're struggling, believer, to forgive, when you're struggling to forgive, look in the mirror and remember what you should have written on it. See what Scripture says about you. See what Scripture says about God. Remember you're an unworthy slave, which is a recipient of unmeasurable grace, and forgive. Let's pray. Father, we draw near this morning to your throne of grace, for we need your help. We know that forgiveness will never be an act of the flesh, but can only be done in faith as we remember your great grace to us. And so, Father, would we worship you this morning, remembering that through Christ, grace and truth have come to us. That grace upon grace is ours because the Lord of Lords became the slave of all. He had no debt, But he took ours upon him. And he paid our ransom. Grace upon grace. Help us forgive one another for your glory, making much of your work on the cross. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.